Open up to James chapter 1, the book of James. James chapter 1. Last week, we started our James series, and the whole overall theme of the series is going to be faith produces actions. Faith produces actions. And last week, we introduced the book of James. We just had an introduction. We talked about when it was written, around the time frame. We talked about who it was written to. And who the author was, right? Author is?
Jesus.
The author? The author of James is James. So I'm recording this for the podcast that's staying in, just so you know. Because I go through and I like take stuff out, that's going to stay in totally. So the author of James is James. And who was James' brother? This is when you answer.
Oh, Jesus.
Jesus, right, yeah. Jesus was James' brother.
Yes.
Last week we did discuss that James was not a believer during Jesus' ministry. He did not believe that his brother was the Son of God. We talked about what would it take for you to believe that your brother was the promised Messiah. And we decided that he became a believer after he rose from the dead, right? I mean, it took the death, burial, and resurrection for James to go, you know what? I think you're legit, right? So, and then we also talked about why are we studying it? Why are we studying it? And the reason is faith produces action. And we need everyone to contribute to our church and our mission of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And last week the point was if James was able to surrender his life to his brother, then what is keeping you from fully surrendering to Jesus Christ? If James was able to surrender his life to his brother, what is keeping you from fully surrendering your life to Jesus Christ? And this week, we're going to look at trials produce maturity. Trials produce maturity. From James chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, when he says brothers here, it could also mean brothers and sisters, or a really good way to put this is fellow believers united with Christ and with one another. That's probably one of the best definitions to understand what that brothers means. So basically, it's to the believers. James is saying to believers. Everyone who will read this as a follower of Jesus Christ, it is really important to understand that this message that I'm about to tell you is for all of us. This message, my brothers, is for everyone, not just the super spiritual people, but it's for all believers, all followers of Jesus Christ need to hear this and apply it. And what is that? Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Or another way to say that is when you have many kinds of troubles, you should be full of joy. Which seems counterintuitive, right? I mean, it seems like the exact opposite of how we normally behave. You're telling me that I should have joy when I go through troubles. I should be full of joy when I have trials in my life. Doesn't make a lot of sense, right? In this verse, when it says trial, it means testing or an experiment and putting to proof. I thought that was a really cool definition. Why? In school, how do they judge whether you understand the subject matter?
Testing.
Testing, right? How do they decide if you're ready to move on to the next grade level? Testing, right? In science, how do they develop a theory?
Testing
or experiments, right? How do they prove if something is true? Testing or experiments. If something is ready to take to the next level, they test. And they experiment, right? We're going to see what the testing is supposed to do in verse 3. But first, I really need us to understand what James is talking about and how we're supposed to respond to trials, to testing. He says, count it all joy. Or another way to say that is consider it a great joy. And something you got to understand here is that it's a command, right? Consider it a joy. It's a verb. It addresses how we think. How we think, which is important, because it's not about your feelings, right? It's telling you how to think. He's saying, consider it a great joy. Think about it this way. It's not about how you feel during that time, but how you think about it, because trials and tests never feel good, right? They never feel good, no matter how big or how small. It says various types of trials, right? Big and small. We have big trials, we have small trials, right? And oftentimes, and it's true, we, during those big trials, during the big things in life, we realize just how small and trivial those little small trials are. They don't seem like such a big deal anymore when you go through something that's a big deal. We have to rise above our feelings and know in our minds that this is for His glory and my good. And that's the only reason that I can have joy in that situation. David Platt puts it like this. He says, we need to realize that trials are not joyful in and of themselves. So James isn't saying, like, be a sadist, right? Enjoy, you know, pain and suffering. Like, you know, he's not saying that. I mean, some people enjoy pain. That's just weird. But he's saying that trials are not joyful in and of themselves, but they are joyful when we realize they are under the authority of a sovereign God who is accomplishing His purposes through them. Does that make sense? So the way I have joy is because I realize that God is in control of all of it, and it's for a purpose. You might say, well, what's the purpose? Well, it says in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Your version may say patience. Steadfastness means patience. It means perseverance. It means endurance. It means constancy. That word constancy means faithful and dependable, unchanging. So the trying or the trials and the testing helps develop this endurance in you. It helps develop your faith. It helps make you dependable and unchanging in your beliefs. That is how we grow, is through the trials and the tests. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it says, and let steadfastness, which we already said was patience, perseverance, endurance, have its full effect, or show itself perfectly in what you do. Does that make sense? So as you grow, as your faith grows, as you build that endurance and that faithfulness and your dependableness, then it starts to show through your actions, through your life. It says that you may be perfect and complete. Well, hang on now, Chris. I thought that we couldn't be perfect, right? The Bible says nobody's perfect, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. So what do you mean perfect? It means made mature or whole, or completely mature, full grown. So that we're perfect and complete means you're mature and whole. So the point of this is to help you grow and mature and become more and more stronger in your faith. It says lacking in nothing. You have all you need. He is the source of all that. So we get it from Him and we grow and develop that way. God's goal in our lives is maturity in Him and growth in His likeness. Right? If God's goal is maturity in Him and growth in His likeness, then that requires a God-centered perspective on life. You've got to have your eyes on God in order to believe this. It requires us to be focused on God and His will. Because if your whole perspective on life is all about you, all about your comforts, all about your wants, never being bothered by anybody else, about how many likes and followers you have, about how much money you can make, if you are self-focused in your life, then you will never have joy in trials because you're constantly going to be devastated. When the whole world revolves around you and one thing gets out of place, it throws everything out of whack in your life because it's all about you. And if our goal is just to fix our circumstances, then you will be in constant frustration and anxiety. Why? Because it will never be perfect. No matter how much you think you can make it, it will never be perfect. It will never be just right or just as you planned. Never. No matter how type A you are, it's just not going to happen. David Platt continues. He says, "But if our goal is to know God and to be conformed into His likeness, then we can take joy in trials because we know, not feel, but because we know that no matter how tough these trials are, they are moving us toward our goal." Listen, trials are joy when God is our goal. You know, write that down and post it somewhere. Trials are joy when God is our goal. Seems crazy, right? It seems crazy that I should have joy in trials, that I should look forward to these things as a testing of my faith, but it is a continuing theme throughout Scripture. Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Not only that, but we also boast," or we rejoice, "in tribulation." He says, "I rejoice in sufferings." Why? Because knowing that tribulation produces, there's that word again, patience or endurance. And patience produces character. Now, other versions say character, some say experience. It means the same thing. It essentially means you went through it and you learned. You have experience now. So as you go through the suffering and the trials, you develop this patience and endurance. You have the experience, and that produces hope. Hope is that joyful and confident expectation. It says, and hope does not disappoint. Or in other words, hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God is shed abroad or poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul says it again in 2 Corinthians 12. And 12:10, he says, "For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why? How? How is he strong when he's weak? Because Jesus says in verse 9 that my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in weakness. But we don't see any kind of contentment in weaknesses, do we? We never want to be seen as weak. We never want to be seen like we need help. We don't want to be insulted. How dare you? We don't want to go through any hardship ever in our lives, but you've got to understand that if you don't, your faith will not grow. I'm telling you, it won't. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter 1. He says, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, if for a little while, you have had to suffer various trials." Why? In order that the genuineness of your faith, did you catch that? The genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. You had to suffer various trials, big things, little things, in order that your faith would be genuine, real. And on the other side, now you can look at it and worship and praise and honor Jesus Christ and thank Him for the trials. You ever thought about that? Is that mind-blowing? Thank you, Jesus, for putting me through this. Not sarcastically like we normally do, like, thanks a lot, God. No! Thank you, Jesus, for another opportunity to grow my faith. These trials have a purpose to shape us into His image. Is that not the purpose of Christianity? To become more like Christ? Right? Christian, Christ follower. Or some of you have even interpreted it to mean little Christ. Are we not trying to look more like him? Now, this is not encouraging if your goal is to have a nice, easy, carefree life. Or, as they like to call it nowadays, your best life. If you're out for your best life, this is not going to work out for you. If that's your goal, then trials will never be a joy to you. But when you set your sights above the stuff of this world and fix your eyes on God and the knowledge of him and maturity in him, then trials will be a joy to you because they will teach you to know, love, and trust him. Verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Not it might, or if you ask hard enough, it just says he gives generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. What a promise. What a promise. You need wisdom? Ask! Proverbs 2, 6 through 7 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. So let me ask, why do you think James goes from the effects of trials to asking God for wisdom? Think about it. Kind of weird, right? Like, why'd you jump from trials to wisdom? Like, it's kind of a weird jump. But the reason is, well, a couple things. One, trials help us to learn to trust in God's wisdom and to seek it. Trials help us to learn to trust in God's wisdom and to seek it. Why? Because we need the wisdom of God to walk through trials and face them with joy. We have to. Only God's wisdom and his perspective can produce joy in a trial. Does that make sense? No? Kind of? Maybe? Think of it this way. Think of it this way. You're about to take a test, okay? You're in school. You're about to take a test. And the test is on the theory of relativity, right? E equals mc squared. You've heard of that? Okay. Energy equals the mass times the speed of light squared. And you're allowed to have someone take the test with you. Okay? You have three options. One, you can take it by yourself. And, you know, you have faith in you. Okay? Two, you can have your best friend. Right there. Your best friend. Helping you out. Or you could have the person who came up with the equation, Albert Einstein, help you with the test. Which one are you choosing? You by yourself, your best friend, or the person who invented it? You can answer out loud.
Einstein.
Einstein, right? You would go with the person who knows it better than the teacher. This verse is saying, if you need wisdom, all you got to do is ask. And God, the sovereign Lord, listen, over all the circumstances, he is sovereign over all of them. The good ones and the ones that don't seem so good. He is sovereign over all circumstances. He'll be right there by your side during the trial to help you, to give you the insight you need to understand why you're going through it. Or he gives you the perspective from the one who has all knowledge, an eternal perspective, and a perfect experience. Think about it. Think about it. See, we only see what's in front and around us. That's all we can see. We can't predict the future. Some of you think you can. You can't predict the future, but God has an eternal perspective. I've said this before. It's as if God is looking down. So, you know, you're in history books, right? You know a history book. Have you ever opened one? You good? Okay. So you have a history book with a timeline, right? And it says from this time to this time, and you're looking at this timeline, you can see the entire thing, right? To God, He's looking at our existence, our timeline in history, and He sees from the beginning to all the way at the end of Revelation. He sees it all. It's all happening at one time. It's everything is in the present to God. Wouldn't you want that perspective when you're going through something? Wouldn't you want the one who is sovereign and over all things to be the one that walks right beside you and says, I got you, you're good. This is why it's happening. He is generous. It says that He is generous to everyone and will give you wisdom without criticizing you. That's what that means. He's not going to be like, why are you asking again? You asked me the last test. You haven't figured it out yet? Jesus says in Matthew 7, if you seek, you'll find. If you knock, I'll answer. If you ask, I'll give it to you. That's an amazing promise. He doesn't ever hold good gifts away from His children for those who are seeking after Him. Never. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So in other words, when you ask God for the wisdom to understand, you should have the confidence that what He says He will do, He's going to do. He promised. He promised us. If you ask, I'll give it to you. Right? If He says, if you ask, I'll give it to you, then we should have confidence when we go to Him and say, God, I need your help. But if you go to Him and you do not have confidence, and if He promises you something, listen, if He promises us something, then we should live as if it's already happened. That's true. You know what? Right now, we're making a lot of plans for this church. We're trying to figure out what we're going to do with the children. We're trying to figure out how to do a greeting team. We're trying to update the website. We're trying to get new signs out front. Why are we doing all this? Why? We're not having people flood in. Because we are preparing for what we're going to do. We're going to go and we're going to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to invite people in. We're going to tell people about Jesus Christ. And God says that He will bless us if we are obedient to Him. So we're going to prepare as if that door can't hold them back. That's what we're going to do. If He has promises, then we should live as if they've already happened. And not go to Him like, well, I guess He'll do it. Has He ever let you down? Seriously? If you trusted Him enough, this is what baffles me. If you trusted Him enough, if you had enough faith in Him to save your soul from hell and to reconcile you to the Father, if you had enough faith for that, then how can you doubt Him for anything else? We're talking about your soul. If you have the faith to say, God, I trust that what you did on the cross somehow counted for me, and now I get to spend an eternity in heaven. You trust that that's true, but you don't think He's going to give you the wisdom to get through your piddly little trial? Why do we doubt? Because it's rooted in fear. That's why we doubt. It's because of fear. Faith produces actions, and fear paralyzes. James talks about faith produces action. Fear paralyzes, and it keeps you from growing in the likeness of Him. It says, like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. There's no foundation, there is no strength, and there's no direction. That's what that means. Think about it. We've all been to the beach. Everyone here has been to the beach. I don't like the beach per se, but we've all been to the beach, and we've all seen when the waves are pretty rough, right? We've all been there. No matter how big and strong people are, those waves can knock you over. right? Especially when you're not expecting it. Those are the funniest ones when they're like posing and they're looking all cute and then it's like, bam, you're out. Like, that's the best. But we know that the waves are strong, right? We know that the tide can be deadly. You're out there, you're playing on the beach, and all of a sudden you come out of the water and you're like, where's all my stuff? Like, what happened, right? Because you just started going this way and you had no idea, right? Now, we all know this because we live in one of the, you know, hurricane capitals of the United States. You don't go to the beach when there's a hurricane, right? Some idiots do. But you don't go to the beach. Why? Because it's even more deadly. The waves will crash over you and crash over you, and the tide will pull you out no matter how strong of a swimmer. You can be Michael freaking Phelps, and you will be pulled into that tide, and the waves will crash over you and crash, and you're going to start to drown and sink and sink. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes in life? Doesn't it feel that way? Sometimes it feels like you just cannot get above water. And every time you get your mouth open, more water goes into your mouth and you can't breathe. But Jesus is standing right there and says, if you need wisdom, just ask. It's like this humongous rock is right there and you just grab a hold of this rock and you get out of the water. And it's on Christ, the solid rock, you stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Right? If you need it, He is there. That's what we need. We should never rely on ourselves or somebody else. Rely on Him. Verses 7 and 8 says, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. That's a big deal, y'all. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What he's saying is that if you don't believe, if you don't have faith that the Lord will do what he says he will do, if you don't have faith that he's going to do the promises that he said he will do, then you'll get exactly what you're expecting. Nothing. Congratulations, you get what you expected. I doubt God will do that. Okay, well then you're not getting it. Don't expect it. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The word please means be acceptable to God. Without faith, you are not acceptable. So don't expect anything. He says, and then in verse 8, he's basically saying, such doubters are thinking two different things at the same time. They're divided. And they cannot decide about anything they do. It means they are restless or they are inconstant. Remember earlier we talked about being constant? Now you're inconstant. You're not faithful. You're not dependable. And you're faithless. So the point of tonight is this. Trials are joy when God is our goal. Trials are joy when God is our goal. So what's your goal? So what's your goal? If God is your goal, then when trials come, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy. But if God is your goal, then you can have joy in trials because you realize that that is making your faith even stronger. And you are growing and you are maturing into the full potential that you have. Some of you have already had to go through some pretty big tests and trials in your life. And depending on what your focus is at the time, it really depends on how you came out the other end. If it's all about you and your comfort, then you're going to be angry at God when that trial's over. Right? Why, God? Why did you do that to me? But if your focus is to grow and mature and be more like him, then it's, okay, instead of why God, it's what do you want me to learn? Where do I need to grow in my faith? What do I need to do differently? I've gotten to the point where I pray this prayer. God, change my heart and my mind. Because right now I'm very weak. Change me. I'm the problem. It's real easy to blame other people. It's real easy to play the victim card when you're in a trial. Everyone else's fault. Everyone else did it. But when you look at it and say, you know what? My eyes are not on the things of this world. My eyes are on God. God, change me. Grow my faith. So that's my prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for each person who is here tonight. Lord, I pray you bless them for being here. I know we have a lot of people out tonight, and for whatever reason, we just pray that you be with each one, whether it be sickness or couldn't get a ride or whatever the case was. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to take this word and we will apply it to our lives, that we can do exactly what James tells us to do here. Apply this to our life and realize that with each trial, we grow in you. And we can have joy in that. We can have peace that you are the solid rock in the middle of those waves that are crashing over us and crashing over us. And that tide that's just pulling us away and pulling us away, that we can grab a hold of you. And that through your wisdom and your love and your direction and your guidance, we can get through that trial. That we can see from your perspective why the trial happened, and we can grow and mature and look more and more like you. Lord, help us to apply this to our lives and grow in our faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.